You ever notice how two people can witness the same thing and see it in totally different ways? How sometimes we can witness the same thing and have different perspectives on it. I read recently about two people, a Democrat and a Republican, who were attending the same political function, where a Democratic candidate was giving a speech. It was outdoor in a park, and after the speech, the bottom just fell out and rain began to pour. And this Democratic candidate just stood there in the rain, shaking hands and kissing babies. Well, the Democratic friend turned to his Republican friend and said, "My, that speaks volumes about my candidate. Look at him, willing to stand out there and get wet, shaking hands with people." And then the Democrat said, "That will change some people's votes." And the Republican looked at him and said, "You're sure right about that. Who wants to vote for someone who doesn't have enough sense to come in out of the rain?" The reality is, we're all like that. We tend to look at things from our own point of view and our own perspective. Now transfer that over into the realm of the faith. The same thing happens. In the realm of the faith, we tend to look at spirituality one way. God looks at spirituality in another way. We see it from one point of view. God sees it from another point of view. You and I typically think, for example, that the measurement of a person's spiritual depth is the faith he has to even die for Christ. But let me tell you what God sees. When God looks at the spiritual depth of a person, He doesn't measure it by that person's faith willing to die for Christ, but He measures it by that person's faithfulness. Is he willing to live for Christ? And not just live for Christ, but live for Christ day after 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 mind-numbing day after day after day after day. You see where I'm going with this? This is the whole sermon. After day after day after day. The reality is this: when God looks at us and measures our spiritual life, that's what He's most interested in. How faithful are we? And this morning we're going to talk about that. Take your Bible, if you will, please. I want you to open them up very quickly to a passage that ought to be very familiar to some of you. Look, if you will, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. If you have been with us on Sunday nights, your Bible ought to just fall open to this passage. For nearly 6 weeks now, we have been in it. But I want us to back up and look in verse 1. And by admission, and my honest confession, is this is just a launching pad verse. We're not going to stay in it very long. In fact, I'm not going to expound just one passage. We're going to go all over the Bible this morning, and we're going to talk about what it means to be faithful unto the Lord, to be found faithful. If you've been with us, you know that on Sunday mornings, we've been involved in a series of messages that we've entitled Becoming the Person God Saved You to Be. The premise, the thesis behind all of this, or of all of this, is that somehow or another, when God saved you, He had something in mind for you. He didn't save you for nothing. He saved you for something. He saved you to become and to be something. Now the question is, what did He save you to become and to be? The Apostle Paul said, "I want to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. Whatever it is He wants for me, I want for myself." That's what he was saying. Well, I'm the same way. I want to be and become all God wants me to be and become. But now, let's bottom line it for a moment. If you're looking at what God really wants from you, what He really wants you to be, here it is. He wants you to be faithful. He wants you to be faithful day after day after day after day after day after day after mind-numbing day after day after day. In fact, let me read some verses. Before I read the text, just listen to these verses. Psalm 31 says, "O love the Lord, all you saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful." Psalm 101, verse 6, the Bible says, "My eyes shall be upon the faithful." Proverbs 20, verse 6, "A faithful man who can find." Proverbs 28 and verse 20, "A faithful man shall abound in his blessing." Matthew 10, verse 22, "He that is faithful to the end shall be saved." That's a powerful text. Matthew 25 and verse 2, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over much. Enter into the joy of your Lord." 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2, "Moreover, it's required of stewards that a man be found faithful." Revelation chapter 2 and verse 10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Now, look, if you will, at the text for this morning, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. The Apostle Paul is talking about this very thing. Though he never uses the word faithful, he's talking about this very thing. Verse 1, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies." Now watch this statement, it's the key statement. "As a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." By the way, if you have an NIV, or some of the newer translations, it will say, as is your spiritual worship. But the terminology there in the Greek implies something reasonable, something rational, something logical. Here's what Paul is saying in this text. He said, I beseech you, I beg you, I implore you, according to God's mercy. That is because God's been so merciful to you that you present yourself, now listen, as a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice to live a holy life. This is your reasonable, logical, rational response to a God who has been so merciful to you. But if you want to paraphrase this passage of Scripture in one sentence, here's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm not asking you to lay down and die for Christ. I'm asking you to do something more difficult. I'm asking you to stand up and live for Christ day after day after day after day after day after day. Become a living sacrifice. Be faithful unto the end. Maybe we ought to take a moment and define what we mean by faithful. The word faithful in the Greek simply means to be reliable. It's a Greek word that has many nuances of meaning, but the primary meaning of the word is to be reliable. Someone you can trust, someone you can count upon, someone you can depend upon. I know it's not exciting to hear that, but that's literally what the word means. Someone has defined it like this: faithfulness is the willingness to follow through with your commitments, even when it's difficult to do so. Someone else has called faithfulness love that hangs on. And the truth of the matter is, we don't have a whole lot of that. There isn't much of this concept of faithfulness in our culture anymore. Certainly not in business, certainly not in most of our lives. Someone has said that we ought to redefine the word to mean a trait once prized of human character, once prized, but now largely extinct. And it is largely extinct. Business partnerships dissolve, friendships end, even marriages fail because of a lack of faithfulness. In fact, we don't even define our marriage relationships by faithfulness anymore. There was a time when we used to define a successful marriage in terms of the decades that it has existed or it's continued. Now we don't talk about successful marriages in terms of decades. Now we talk about them in terms of years and maybe even months. A recent tabloid headline read like this: they said it wouldn't last. You know what they were talking about? They were talking about some Hollywood couple who were now celebrating their first year anniversary, and they said it wouldn't last. I mean, a whole year, and they said it wouldn't last. Hallmark has a greeting card that's just come out not long ago that expresses this. The card simply says, I cannot promise you forever, but I'm with you today. Isn't that something? Wouldn't you like to get that from your husband? Wouldn't you like to get that from your wife? I can't promise you forever, but I'm with you today. We don't define even our marriage relationships by faithfulness any longer. There was a movie out some time ago. I guess it's been about a decade now, but some of you will remember it. The title of it was Bridges of Madison County. It was billed, do you remember this? Clint Eastwood and Meryl Streep. It was billed as the greatest love story of our age. You know what it was about? It was about two middle-aged people. In fact, they were older than middle-aged. They were geezers like me. But two middle-aged people who have this torrid four-day sexual affair. And then they go back to their ordinary lives and their ordinary marriage. And that was billed as the greatest love story of our age, of our times. Look, I can tell you about love stories far more significant than that. Let me point out a few couples in this church who've been married for 40 years, 50 years, 60 years, some even maybe 70 years. And they still love one another and they've never been unfaithful. That is a great love story. Amen? That's what it's all about. That's a great love story. But we don't even define marriage by faithfulness anymore. It's an odd thing that we do. Well, let's take a few moments and look at this subject. I want to take it apart. And really what I'm going to do is look at it from two points of view. I want to talk about our perspective of this issue. Maybe we'll call it our problem. And then we'll talk about God's point of view, His perspective on this issue. Before I get into it, though, let me just give you this word of warning. I know this before we come into it. Some of you are going to be bored out of your gourd with this message. I know it before we get started. I want you to understand that. This is going to be one of those messages that some of you just simply, in fact, most of you won't be that excited about. I came across a sermon titled the other day, actually a sermon that a young preacher had preached. The title of his sermon was, What God Finds Sexy. Now, I don't think I would have used that title. And I don't think by sexy he means the same thing that I would mean by that terminology. But actually, the sermon was a rather good sermon. And what he was saying was this. He was talking about what God found appealing, what God found attractive, what God found significant. And what he said was faithfulness is what God finds to be sexy. I'm not using that term. Some of you are staring at me really hard. I'm not using that terminology. But I do want you to understand that is the case. What God finds to be appealing is something most of us find to be boring. So let me just tell you this right up front. This is going to be the dullest sermon you ever needed to hear. You got that? Let me say it one more time so you can write it down. This is going to be the, some of you already did. This is going to be the dullest sermon you ever needed to hear and that I've ever needed to preach or needed to hear for myself. Okay, let's dig into this thing and we'll move rather rapidly. The first thing I want us to talk about is what I call our problem and our perspective of this whole situation. And the problem we have is this. We tend to measure the depth of our spirituality in terms of the extraordinary experiences we have with God. Now, you're going to have to listen for a moment. This is a bit cerebral at the beginning, but think with me. Our problem is that we tend to want to measure how deep we are in our relationship with God by all the extraordinary experiences that we have with Him. We want to measure how in tune, in touch, and on track we are with God by some extra special, extraordinary event or feeling or experience. And we believe that we must really be in tune with God, we must truly be spiritually deep people if we've had these remarkable, extraordinary moments in our life. For example, that's how we define our salvation. Most of us define salvation as something that happened at an extraordinary moment in time. We tend to describe our salvation using terms like tremendous conviction, overwhelming conviction, terrible remorse, great repentance. And we talk about our salvation as being some sort of encounter with God that was so extraordinary, we'll never, ever forget it. You ever hear people give a testimony? They stand up here and they give their testimony about how God got them one day and how their life was turned around so dramatically, so extraordinarily. In fact, we so much define salvation in terms of the extraordinary that some of us wonder if we could be saved if we never had something extraordinary happen to us. See, the problem is sitting in this room this morning are people who define their salvation in terms of an extraordinary event, but you cannot remember a time when you had tremendous conviction. You can't remember a time of overwhelming remorse. You can't remember a time when you felt that cleansing release of having your sins forgiven. And the reason you can't remember a time like that is because you were 8 years old when you came to Christ. There wasn't a whole lot to feel remorseful about. There wasn't a whole lot to feel cleansed over. But I know some people who are so convinced that their salvation has to have that kind of element to it that they actually make up things about their salvation so they'll have a good testimony. Hey, I understand that, don't you? You let some guy get up here and give a testimony of how God just ripped him away from the world and took him out of a life of drugs and alcohol. We'll all just applaud. Oh, hallelujah, amen. Let somebody get up here, the next person get up and say, you know, when I was 7 years old, I asked Jesus into my heart. And I just been loving him ever since. And we all say, well, that's right. Why? Because we tend to define ourselves and our spirituality in terms of extraordinary encounters with God. We do the same thing with worship. How do you know that you've actually connected with God in worship? Well, that's easy, right? Why, you know you connect with God in worship when you get that worship feeling. You all know what the worship feeling is, don't you? It's that feeling that you don't feel other times. It's that, oh, you just know God is moving because, well, you're misty-eyed. You know God's moving because you've got a chill. You know God's moving because, well, you heard the music and your heart just went boop, boop, boop. God's here. God's here. Oh, I feel Him. Right? We tend to interpret worship like that. In fact, so much so that if we don't feel that every time we come into the church, we think God hasn't shown up. You know what it's like. You've got to feel that emotional flush. You've got to have that adrenaline rush. You know, you got to have a chill, got to have a thrill. That's what real worship feels like, don't you think? That's what we think. In fact, this is so much the case that some people, if they don't feel this way every other time, at least every other time they come to church, then they stop coming to church. And they start going other places to feel that thrill, you know, to have that feeling, to get misty-eyed. I first encountered this problem of people who chase after that thrill, that feeling, a number of years ago when I encountered a group of what I call Southern Gospel groupies. Do you know what Southern Gospel groupies are? Some of you may be Southern Gospel groupies. I like Southern Gospel music, although some of the theology in it is weird. Catch that next train to glory. I encountered this. I was asked to preach at a fairground service. It was one Sunday morning. It was billed as an all-day Southern Gospel sing from early in the morning to late at night, your favorite Southern Gospel groups, and they wanted to begin the day with a sermon, 15, 20 minutes at the most, you know, and I was the guy to do it. And I was preaching. It was a 3,000-seat auditorium at this fairground. When I got up to preach, there may have been 150 people there to hear the sermon. But outside were 1,400 folks just waiting for the sermon to end so they could rush in, find their seat, get up close to their Southern Gospel idols, and hear that good old Southern Gospel music. I got to talking with a few of them. One couple in particular I was talking with, they seemed like a nice couple. We began a conversation. I asked them where they were from. They told me the name of the town. I was very familiar with it. In fact, I knew the town very, very well. I'd been there many times. Knew it like the back of my hand. And so I asked them, well, where do you go to church? And they named some church that I'd never heard of. And I said, well, I've never heard of that church. And then I asked the question. I said, who's your pastor? And I'll never forget, you know, the couple looked at each other like, and she said, well, who is pastor there now? And he said, well, ain't no brother so-and-so. And she said, no, he hadn't been there for years. Let me tell you what these people were. These were folks who never went to their own church. They were busy. They were running around the country every weekend to Southern Gospel concerts. That was their expression of faith. Why, they felt moved by God when they got in a good old Southern Gospel concert. And that extraordinary feeling was their validation of being close to God. Now, some of you kind of snicker at that, Southern Gospel groupies. But some of you in this room, as a friend of mine has been fond of saying, have become nothing but praise and worship junkies. You do the same thing, only you do it with a different kind of music. You know, you want to run around from place to place, and if you can get the latest praise and worship music, oh, that's what you need. I understand. So much so that some of you are irregular when you come, and you just don't come to church often. You know, you'd rather go to the Passion Conferences or the 722, or you'd rather go to some concert where you have the thrill of huge crowds and the best lighting, the best sounds, the latest music, the most gifted speakers. Oh, Sunday school? No, you won't do that after all. Why go to Sunday school and just be held accountable to a small group? That's not what gives you the thrill. Now, if you think for a moment that I'm being hard, I don't mean to be hard, but guys, this is a problem. Our idea is this: we measure spirituality in terms of extraordinary feelings and events and experiences. This, by the way, is nothing new. It happened in the day of Jesus as well. As you read through the Gospels, oftentimes when Jesus would come to a new region or village or city, huge throngs would come, huge crowds. Bible scholars tell us thousands, if not tens of thousands, would gather together when they heard Jesus was coming. But do you know why they were coming? Why they gathered together? They gathered together because they heard the miracle worker was coming. And as long as the miracle worker was working miracles, they were right there with him. But then he would begin to preach, and when he began to preach, the crowds would begin to thin out. Why? Because they came for the show, ladies and gentlemen. And when the show was over with, they were gone. Can I tell you what this does for preachers like me? I'm going to be very confessional and honest with you. This is a real temptation. The temptation that preachers like me have, knowing what you like and knowing how people are and knowing what you want to experience, I'm often tempted to try to manipulate the experience so you'll feel something. I'm just being honest with you, okay? And incidentally, I can manipulate you. Did you know I can manipulate you? I can manipulate you with a thermostat. Just with a thermostat. I guarantee if I run this temperature up to about 80 degrees in here, I will set the tone for the worship service. I don't care who's preaching or who's singing. You'll feel dull and lethargic, and you'll say, well, God didn't show up this morning. That's because God doesn't show up when it's over 80 degrees, right? I mean, I can manipulate you. I can manipulate you not only with a thermostat. I can manipulate you with lighting. I can manipulate you with the organ. We can put all the shades down and make it dark in here, and we can ask Martha to play something really somber and sad and quiet. And I promise you, that's the way you're going to be the rest of this service. And it's a real temptation. One of my real temptations, knowing where you are, knowing where people are and their thinking. It's a real temptation every week not to just try my best to find some story that'll make you cry or some concept that'll thrill your heart. Why? Because this is a problem that we face. We want to measure our spiritual depth, our connectedness, how in tune, in touch, on track we are by extraordinary experiences with God. Okay, now let me move this one step further. That's our perspective of the issue. Now listen to God's point of view. See, God's just the opposite. God doesn't measure your spirituality by some extraordinary moment in your life. What God does is God measures the spiritual depth of your life, how in tune, on touch, and on track, in touch and on track you are. He measures that by the ordinary expressions of faithfulness. Here comes the dull part. Are you listening? Okay, I was going to tell you that so you could get ready to go to sleep, but some of you beat me to the punch already, so here comes the dull part. This is the part that's not sexy. This is the part that doesn't sound exciting. What God's interested in is not the extraordinary moments you might have in your life. We all have a few. What God's interested in is the ordinary expressions of faithfulness day after day after day after day. Do you remember what the word means? The word faithful is the Greek word that means reliable, one who can be counted upon, one you can depend on, one you can trust in. And I guess when God looks at us, I think the reality when God looks at us is that He sees us and asks the question of us, can we be counted on? I mean, how reliable, how dependable? I know this is dull stuff. It's not exciting, it's not glamorous. But this is the stuff of the spiritual world. How much can God trust you? I mean, how faithful are you? Let me give you a series of questions I think you can ask. I think God may ask of us. And you ought to ask these questions. And when I give you the questions, then I'll be done. Question number one. Can God trust you with His church? Will you do the right thing for it? Here's the first question. I think it's a valid question. Every generation has been entrusted the church from the last generation. Can God trust us? I was reading an article in Charisma magazine. I like Charisma magazine. They wrote an article some time ago about dropouts in the church. And in this article, they talked about the fact that in the United States of America, there are 112 million people who are church dropouts, who once attended and no longer attend church. Well, this past week, I think yesterday, day before yesterday, I received another copy of Charisma magazine in the mail, and I was reading some of the letters to the editor about that particular article. One man writes in, and this is what he says. Listen to it. He said, I've been unchurched almost 27 years of my 32 years as a born-again, Holy Ghost-filled, devil-stomping, tithe-paying member of the church at large. What in the world is that? Your report said that there are more than 112 million of us out there, and the figure is probably much higher than that. And then he says, and I don't think this hurts Christianity at all. The dropouts, he said, are people who are committed to Jesus, not the church. Well, isn't that interesting? What a great philosophy. I'm going to be committed to Jesus, but not the church. It seems to me, as you read the New Testament, what Jesus was committed to was the church. The Apostle Paul said, husbands, love your wife. How? As Christ loved the church and gave Himself for her. This is a serious issue. Can He trust you with the church? You say, well, how do I do the right thing for the church? Well, show up, for one thing. That's a good thing to do. Just show up. That helps. I love that passage of Scripture. Luke chapter 4, the Bible describes Jesus going into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. And it says He goes into the synagogue to worship. And then it makes this statement, as was His custom. You know what it means when it says, as was His custom? The word custom means habit. And by definition, a habit is something that you do so frequently that you don't even think about doing it anymore. It's just your custom. What's your custom? And the Scripture says, you and I are to be like that. One of the most difficult passages that many of us encounter, Hebrews chapter 10, and verse 24, listen to this. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. And then it says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. What is he saying? Listen to it again. Do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. You do understand, church is not a place you go, it's a people who gather. And he says, don't you forsake that assembly. Don't do it. He says, don't do it as the manner of some. What does that mean? That means that there's some who call themselves Christians whose manner it was just to hang out and miss church. He says, don't be like that. The writer of Hebrews, and we don't know who the writer of Hebrews was, male or female, we don't know. But whoever the writer of Hebrews was said, don't be like that. Don't forsake the assembling as the manner of some. He said, but come together exhorting one another, and much more so, he said, as you consider the day approaching. What does that mean? When he talks about the day approaching, he's talking about the end of the age. He's talking about the coming of Christ. And he says, when you see these things happening, and Christ is coming, and you know you're at the end of the age, that's all the more reason, all the more reason to be counted on and dependable in the body of Christ. Can I tell you about a discussion that should never take place in your home on a Saturday night? It should never be a discussion on Saturday night, are we going to church on Sunday morning? I'm just being honest with you. That discussion goes on all over this community and all throughout this congregation. Honey, are we going to church tomorrow morning? The answer typically is this, well, we'll see in the morning. There should never be that discussion. It ought to be a foregone conclusion. When God's people gather, I'm going to gather with God's people. Tom and I were talking about this some time ago. He made an interesting observation. We used to talk about faithful people in the church, and we meant those people who were here every Sunday. Now the faithful people in the church are here every, what, 3 out of 5 maybe? The regulars are 2 out of 4. The faithfuls are 3 out of 5. Can God trust you with His church? You got real quiet and you're staring a hole through me. Well, let me give you something you'll like better. Can God trust you with His money? You say, oh, no, let's don't go there. Well, can He? It is His money, by the way. The Bible says, it's the Lord thy God that gives thee strength to gain thy wealth. The Scripture says that, well, He owns all the cattle on 1,000 hills. That includes the heifers in your barn. I mean, it's all His. He trusts you with it. Can He trust you to do the right thing with His money? So what's the right thing? Well, to use it wisely as you live your life and to return at least 10% of it back to Him. Did He trust you with that? Did you know that 80% of a budget like ours, a $3 million budget, about 80% of it's funded by about 20% of the people most of the time? So I don't think that's a big deal. Well, evidently God thought it was a big deal. In Malachi, He said you'd steal from Him by not tithing. He said, when a man robbed God and people in Malachi's day, he said, well, how have we robbed you, Lord? And the Lord said through Malachi, through tithes and offerings, bring all the tithe into the storehouse and prove me, saith the Lord, if I'll not open up the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing upon you. It's even quieter now than it was a minute ago. Here's another one. Ask yourself this question. Can God trust you with His name? Because whether you know it or not, when you become a believer in Christ, you bear the name of Christ. If my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and pray, if they would seek my face and turn from their wicked way, I would hear from heaven and I would heal their land, the Bible says. My people called by my name literally means if my people, those who are associated with me, everyone sees them and knows they're associated with me, God says. That's what you're supposed to be as a Christian. You know what the word Christian means? It means one likened to Christ. The literal meaning of the word Christian is diminutive or small Christ. It comes with a combination of two words, Christ, which is the proper designation for our Lord, and the suffix I-A-N, which means diminutive or small or like unto. The literal translation would be a small Christ. Is that you? I mean, I'm just asking the question this morning. I know it's not glamorous, it's not sexy, it's not whatever you want to call it. It's just a question. I mean, can He trust you with His name because you bear His name? Can He trust you when you're driving on Keith Street? I'm going to have one of those extraordinary moments of conviction here in just a minute. Can He trust you when you're at Walmart? You know, you're in that aisle that says 10 items or less, and the person in front of you 's got 13 because you count. By the way, 2 6-packs of anything is 12, not 2. You need to understand that. Can he trust you with your response? Can he trust you with your language? Can he trust you with a kind of leisure activity when you know your friends are going to be out drinking and doing whatever else they're doing? Can he trust you? I mean, I'm asking you a question. Can he trust you with his name? Can he trust you with his gospel? His gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ, and he's entrusted it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says that a steward is to be faithful. And if you go back and read the next, or the verse just before that, it talks about being faithful of the mysteries that God has given us. The mysteries is a reference to the gospel of Jesus. Do you realize what God's given you? God's given you his gospel. He's given you the good news. He's given you the only message that can really change the world. He's given you the only thing, the only message that can save your loved one's soul. He's given you the only thing that can turn a man's life around. What are you doing with it? Can he trust you? Are you faithful? See, God's not particularly interested in the extraordinary moment or two that we have. You know, that one or two moments in your life where you have your faith bolstered and you pray for something and it comes true, or that one time when you were so bold, you spoke up. What God measures you by is this day after 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 mind-numbing day after 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 day day after 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 day faithfulness. That's what matters to God. Now, that's all I wanted to say to you, except this. I don't know whether you can be trusted, but I know he can be. I love that verse. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. You know what that verse means? It means everything I've put in his hands, he holds on to forever. I put my soul in his hands, he never lets go. Put my eternity in his hands, he'll keep it forever. He'll keep it forever. One of the sweetest texts in all the Bible simply says this: I will never leave you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Isn't that something? Jesus said it like this. He said, you're in my hand and I'm in my Father's hand. And by implication, he was saying, nothing takes me out of the Father's hand, so nothing takes you out of my hand. What that literally means is that he has a grip on my life. He never lets go. He holds on to me day after 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 day. And he never lets me go. He was there for me when I came to him. He was there for me when I strayed from him. He was there for me when I came back to him. He will be there for me when I go home to him. He never lets me go. Hallelujah. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. We trust it is from you. Teach us this day to be faithful. Lord, we love the extraordinary moments, those times when we sense your presence and our emotions flush, the adrenaline will rush. We love those times, Lord. But how arrogant is it of us to assume you're not here just because we're not tuned in? How arrogant is it of us to believe that you don't show up just because we don't feel something? Teach us what faithfulness means, Lord. Show us in your word how faithful you've been to us. Thank you that you have a grip on my life and you never let go. I pray for those in this room who have never put their life in your hands. They don't know that secure, loving, comforting, strengthening grip that you have. The Apostle Paul said that you laid hold of him. You grabbed him. You gripped him. That's my testimony. You laid hold of me. You grabbed me. You've gripped me. And you'll never let go. You'll never let go. You'll never let go. Thank you for that promise and that truth. For those in the room without that assurance, may this be the day. May this be the day that they come to know Christ as Lord of their life. May this be the day they slip into His hand as He is in your hand, Father. For those without Jesus, Holy Spirit, break in upon them and show them all that you have and all that you want for them. Now be with us as a church. Father, make us faithful. Give us people who are willing to stand and be counted for you. And Lord, take the faithfulness of your people and use it to bless. Use it to win others to Jesus. Lord, I want to be faithful. I want to be one you can count on, one you can depend on. I falter, I fail, I make my mistakes, I commit my sins. But Father, make me faithful to stand up again and grab hold again, realizing you've never let go of me. Holy Spirit, have your way in this moment. Pour out upon us. Do something in us. We'll give you the praise, the honor, and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.